So turn again to Joshua chapter 9, please. Joshua chapter 9. We'll read just as a theme verse, if you like, verse 14, and then we'll seek the Lord together. Joshua 9, verse 14. Joshua 9, 14, the word of God says, "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." Amen. May God bless his word, and let's bow together now in a word of prayer. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can pray for the leading and direction of the Most High God. Now, Jehovah, our Shepherd, Jesus, our good and chief and great Shepherd, we thank you for the direction and the light, the guiding hand that you show us in our lives. And dear Father, we come now around the word, and you use your word to direct us and to guide our paths. And so we pray that you'd open the word up in our hearing. You know every need of those here gathered in this place. You know the challenges, the opportunities they may face in their lives. And we pray that you'd use your word. Bless our hearts. We think of those and they've gone afar off. They've grown cold. We pray you'd have mercy upon them. We pray you'd bring them back unto thyself. And for those who are not cold, but rather are dead, we pray you'd make them alive in Christ. May the word this day, in some fashion, strike their souls. And they would give all the glory unto God. And bow the knee before Christ. And confess him to be Lord and Savior of all. Oh Lord, we pray, help us now around thy word. Give help in the preaching. And give help in the hearing. And all for Christ's glory. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, today I want to begin by encouraging you to think once more about the basics. The basics when it comes to your understanding of the Old Testament. We must always remind ourselves that Romans 15:4 tells us that what things are written before time or aforetime were written for our learning. So whenever we read the historical narratives of the Old Testament, we must remind ourselves that there are things within the portion that are given to us to cause us to learn for our benefit, for our encouragement, and in general terms, for our learning. And therefore, if you borrow the language of the Shorter Catechism, when you come to the Word of God, we should ask ourselves, well, what does this teach us? What do we learn from it regarding God? And what duty God requires of man. That's the challenge here. I must confess this week I was somewhat scratching my head and think, well, how do I present the learning, the lessons here from Joshua 9 to those of you here in this place who want to come and learn from the Word? What are the lessons? But of course, you shouldn't get to the lessons before you understand what the portion teaches first. So you need to interpret the portion first. And then you begin to draw the lessons. So what I want to do is I want to just overview the chapter with you. So have your Bibles. I'm going to move very quickly down through the 27 verses. And just outline and overview the chapter. Help us to understand what's going on here. I have 10 points. I didn't ever have 10 points in sermon before, but I have 10 things that I want to use just to help us to break up the chapter, okay? And then we'll come to think, well, what's the lessons then? Well, first of all then, in verses 1 and 2, you have the confederacy of the kings. So the kings are entering into a confederacy here. Now, that will recur in chapter 10. So I'm going to leave it there, save to say that this confederacy gives some context to the league that the Gibeonites are proposing with Israel. So the kings, they're grouping together, they're coming together to fight with Joshua, as it says in verse 2, with one accord. We'll come back to that next week, but it does give a setting to the league that the Gibeonites want to make with the people of Israel. So having thought about the confederacy of the kings, in the second place, we see the conspiracy of the Gibeonites. Now, what is interesting is that the Gibeonites had knowledge on a couple of different areas. Verse 3, they had heard what had happened to Jericho and Ai. But also we know in verse number 24, they knew the command of the Lord. They knew that God had commanded Moses to give the land and to what? To destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. They knew the command, and they knew the consequence of the command in the defeating of Jericho and Ai. And with such, they enter into a form of a conspiracy. They did work wilily. Now, boys and girls, that word, it means to act in a cunning and a crafty fashion. To be underhand, to seek to work deception. And so what do? Well, they make a pretense. Ambassadors. Ambassadors are those who go from one country to another country to represent the other country. And so they're pretending to be ambassadors from a far-off land to come and represent their country. We have in the verse number 11, it says, "Our elders and the inhabitants of our country spake to us," and if you like, sent them out as ambassadors to encourage a league with the Gibeonites and Israel. So what do? Well, they take all this old stuff. This is the stuff that they should have thrown away. This is not, it's just a hoard, by the way. You're not given a license to hoard here all your old things. This is not good behavior, boys and girls, okay? So they take old things, old clothes, old wineskins, and they take old shoes, and they make their way with this dry and moldy bread. And they go, and they make this conspiracy, and they bring themselves, verse number 6, to Joshua and the camp at Gilgal. Which leads in the third place to the inquiry that Joshua and the men make. They make inquiry in verse 7 and 8. "What if you dwell among us?" they ask. "Where are you from? And who are you?" I think these two verses are significant. There was suspicion here. And not suspicion to ask these questions. But having seen the inquiry, we then see the duplicity of the Gibeonites. Verses 9 through 13, well, we see what they do. They present a good story. Verse 9, "We've come from a far country. We've heard about God. We've heard about your Lord and all that he did in Egypt. And on the far side of Jordan," verse 10. Interestingly, they did not mention where? Jericho or Ai. To mention Jericho or Ai would have been to perhaps encourage more suspicion. Maybe they're not as far away as we think they are. And so they keep that to themselves. It's a matter of duplicity. And they, what do? They've got a good story. And they also show the evidence. "Look at our bread. It was fresh when we left, and it's not fresh anymore. Look at our garments and our shoes. We've come on a very long journey." Which leads in the fifth place to the complacency of the Israelites. So what happens in verse number 14? They took, and they bought it, as we say, hook, line, and sinker. They took the lie, and they accepted it, and their complacency is seen in that they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Which leads then, in verse 16, to the discovery of their deception. "And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors." Now, we're not told here how they discovered this. But again, I think it's interesting that they did discover it in a very short space of time. Which, just as a passing comment, reminds us not to be rash in our judgments. Not to presume the best unless there's evidence for that. But rather be careful in the judgments we make. And I believe the suspicion is here that if they had waited long enough, they would have found out the truth before too long. That then goes on to verse number 17 through 20, where we see in the seventh place the integrity of the Israelites. They have made a league. We're told that in verse 15. Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them. That idea of a league is a contract, a pact, an agreement. They made this league. They entered into union together. And they assured them they would let them live. So verse 17 happens, and what happens? They come in their journeys, and they come to take more of the land, and they come to Gibeon, the central city, and these three cities, satellite cities around Gibeon, that were under the control of the Gibeonites. That's the reference to the four cities there in verse number 17. So they go, and what should they do? They should be taking the cities. But then, because of their integrity, they remind themselves of the oath that they swore. So verse 19 says, "Now therefore we may not touch them." Now the seriousness of the oath here is seen in light of what happens over in 2 Samuel 21, where verse 1 says, "There was a famine in the days of David 3 years. Year after year, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.'" So God took the matter of oath and this pact seriously, and years later brings famine in the land because Saul chose to break this oath. But in Joshua's time, the men, they act with integrity. They do what is right, and they let them live, verse 20, because of the oath which we swear unto them. Which leads in the eighth place to the sagacity of the Israelites. I apologize for that word. I wonder why endings, okay? So that was the... Well, one time, and their wisdom. For whilst they behave themselves with integrity, they do bring into place a method and a reason whereby they could bring the people under subjection without destroying them. And so there's an act of wisdom here. There's wisdom in their behavior. And they are made, verse 23, "hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So in verse number 24 and 25, you then see in the ninth place, the complacency of the Gibeonites. "Now behold, we are in thine hands, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do." Which leads in the tenth place to the reliability of Joshua. Verse 26a, "And so did he unto them, they slew them not, and Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water." He did what he said he would do. Now I want to pause just for a little second or two to draw an application that is here in a spiritual sense. The Gibeonites, they understood their need for mercy. And they understood that mercy would only be found in union with God's people. And they pursue mercy. They do so deceptively. They do so dishonorably. But they understood that they were under the judgment of God. They understood that their only hope was being in union with God's people. Therefore, they seek mercy. And Joshua is trustworthy in granting them that mercy. It is, I believe, a faint picture of the gospel. We come and we seek our greater Joshua for mercy. We don't do so with perfect faith, do we? But yet our greater Joshua is pleased to make league with sinners who don't deserve that mercy. And when he makes league with us, he keeps that league. It's just a picture here. I don't believe it's the main thing, but I draw your attention to encourage those of you who, like Gibeonites, are under the curse of God, and unless you have mercy from the Lord, you're going to be judged and damned forevermore, and your only hope is in the greater Joshua. Your only hope is in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is able to keep his promises and ensure that we live and will not die. But that, as I say, is not the main lesson. So you look at this portion. We've gone through those 10 things very, very quickly. And so for many, the lesson here is that you must keep your oaths, even if they are given under false pretense. That certainly stands out, doesn't it? What happens here? They make a league. They make oaths. They enter into a pact, a covenant. And in so doing, they bind themselves to the Gibeonites, and they do not excuse themselves from that oath, even though the oath was secured by deception. And so, rightly so, people who write on Christian ethics, they use this portion to encourage God's people to remind themselves that when they make an oath and enter into a contract, they must do so, they must fulfill that contract, no matter what the cost may be to them. Your yea must be yea, and your nay must be nay. The God of truth demands truth and uprightness from his people. If we commit to do something, we ought to endeavour to do it. Now, a couple of things, just by passing comment on this. This oath is more than a verbal agreement. I'm not lessening the authority of verbal agreements, but I don't want children to misuse it and to drive their parents mad. There are things at times we will say, we will do this. It may be in the workplace, it may be in the home, and due to providences, we cannot do what we say we will do. Things outside our control come, and we are not able to fulfill our commitments. That is dealt with in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians, where Paul made assurances to go to Corinth, but was hindered from doing so, and they used that against him, and he defends himself, and he does so in that portion of God's Word. So there are times we may say something in all sincerity, but due to things outside our control, we cannot do what we say. So what's happening here is something altogether more solemn. This concept, this idea of making a league, is drawn from the language of biblical covenants. Verse number 6, "Now therefore make ye a league for us," is in the original, "Now let us cut a covenant." Same language used regard to Abraham in Genesis 15. The cutting of the covenant, whereby the animals were divided and the parties were to walk between the animals. The idea being that if I break this covenant, what's happened to the animals will happen to me. This covenant is mine upon pain of death. It is a solemn, it is an oath-bound promise, it is a contract, a league, and it is entirely binding. In the Old Testament times, to break such a contract was to bring death. And my word of counsel to you, in light of this, is that we must all be slow to make oaths. We must be slow to enter into contract. We must not be rash. "Better it is," says the wise man, Ecclesiastes 5, "better it is that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay." So when you make a solemn promise, when you enter into a contract, you must make sure that you do good and you make good on your oath. Deuteronomy 23 says this, "When thou shouldst vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." So when it comes to the matter of our vows, we must make sure we do good. What vows do we make today? We make the marriage vow, don't we? Is that not a vow before God, in sickness and in health, to death us part? Is there not a sense of the solemnity of the marriage vow that's made in the presence of God? That's one of the reasons I believe with all of my soul that God's people must understand that what happens in marriage is not two human beings just shaking hands. It's a solemn contract. It's an oath, a covenant in the eyes of God. And we must do all in our power to make good on that. It's a solemn promise. And I know sometimes God's people find themselves in a difficult situation. A man, a woman may make a pretense. They may show themselves to be a good Christian. And so the other party, the man, the woman, they say, "Well, yes, I will enter into covenant with you, and I will marry you, I'll take as my own." And then time goes on. 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 years. And the deceit is exposed. And they're not a child of God at all. They're a rebel against God. Does that give the person the right to break the covenant? No, it doesn't. It's a serious oath-bound covenant that you must make good on. And so if you're here perhaps today and the rose-tinted spectacles with which you were got married, they're blurred and the marriage is difficult, it does not give you the right to dissolve the marriage covenant. You take the covenant you make in coming into church membership. We saw it recently. When you enter the membership of a church, you're promising to support it, to pray for it, and to put your back into the work. You've got to make good your vows. Before the presence of witnesses and God, you make these promises. You cannot fulfill them. God takes the matter of vows seriously. Thou shalt not be slack to pay it. You take the key oath, of course, in our promise to serve Christ. We sang the words of Psalm 116, the verse number 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. What's happening here? I'm going to live a life of service and thankfulness because of God's salvation, and I'm going to do it in the eyes of others. That's a vow we make. We become a Christian. What are you doing? You're promising to God, I will follow Christ. I will serve him, no matter what it might cost me. You know, young people, you cannot promise to follow Christ now, and in 10 years' time, when it gets difficult, say, I wish I hadn't done that, and turn back. God will hold you account to that. When you put your name, as it were, on the page, and you say, I am a follower of Christ, you must make good on your vows. These are serious things. But I don't believe it's the main lesson. So we're here at 10 to 12, and we're not at the main lesson yet. And I say that for a couple of reasons. All of that is not wrong. And I believe with all of my soul. But Joshua 9, in the context of the book of Joshua, is not a positive chapter. And so if you take the main lesson to be, you've got to keep your oaths, you make a negative chapter somewhat more positive. But that is not what the chapter's about. Because this is not a good encounter in the history of the people of God. It's not positive. They have made a very grave mistake. And they made a grave mistake because they have not obeyed the word of God. You turn back, please, to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. And then you write back to the time when God is promising the land. Exodus 23. Verse number 23. God is promising. Again, it's the promise of Christ. For my angels will go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hivites, the Jebusites. And I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them. And then look down at verse number 32. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They had a direct word from God that they were not to make covenant or enter league with the nations in the land. They were to destroy all the people, verse 27, to whom thou shalt come. And you have then, in Exodus 34, look at Exodus 34, you're close there, Exodus 34, and the verse number 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. They were not to make league or to make covenant with the land. Now, again, I need to turn forward again, this time to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And the verse number 10. Because this gives a real context to what's happening here with the Gibeonites. Deuteronomy chapter 10, they were given instruction. Verse 10, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. So here's an occasion where they were told to enter into a peace treaty with a city. But verse 15 tells you when that was to happen. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. And it seems likely that the Gibeonites understood that if they were afar off, they could seek peace and a league. But if they were near, then they were not allowed to seek such a league. And that, I believe, is the reason whereby the Gibeonites come as ambassadors from a far off land. But the conclusion is this. Joshua and the men, the princes, they do that which they should not have done. They enter a league with a nation that is near them, a people near them. They enter this league, and in so doing, there are those within the land who will live among them, which will be a snare to them. This is the first time in our account of Joshua where we see the people have failed to drive the people from the land. They were to drive out all the people. No leagues, no covenants. But here they've made a mistake. They've failed to keep the word of God. They failed to do the will of God. And yes, they make wise decisions in living with their mistakes. It's interesting. God works even our sin out for our good. And in all of their sins, in their failures, they now have a people who God uses to help to build the house of the Lord. All things for good. But that does not excuse the sin. It doesn't excuse the mistakes they make. And those mistakes, they come as a consequence of actions that are all too familiar to us. They come because they were deceived by falling for a disguise. Joshua and the men, they were deceived by falling for a disguise. The Gibeonites, they achieved their desire by deceit and by disguise. Boys and girls, does that not sound familiar? Can you think of somewhere else in the Bible where someone achieves his desire by deceit and by disguise? Of course, it's Genesis chapter 3. The serpent told lies. The serpent in Genesis chapter 3, just any old serpent, but Satan uses the serpent as a disguise to then spread the deceit of his lies. And through deceit and lies, our first parents, they made the mistake that Joshua here makes by falling for deceit and disguise. Revelation 12 tells us that the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Who was in the garden? The devil's in the garden. But he was there in disguise. And he used deceit, hath God said. You think of Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. The devil delights in using deceit and disguise. And as God's people, we must be careful that we do not fall into the same trap of missing the deceit and the disguise of the evil one. I think the account of the Gibeonites here is given to us as a warning against being deceived by subtlety. Wilily. That old English word, craft and cunning. What things in our lives come to us and deceive us through disguise? Things that are harmless in appearance, perhaps genuine in form and in story, all looks very well, and yet they can take us away from doing what is right. I have two examples for you. False teachers and fleshly temptations. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And this is the issue of the false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11 is a wonderful chapter of Paul's pathos, his heart for God's people, his jealousy over them, verse 2, with a godly jealousy. He wants the well-being of God's people. And in verse 3 he says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You hear the language there? Subtlety. Being beguiled away from the gospel by those, verse 4, who preach another Jesus. Or you receive another spirit or another gospel. False teachers. They do not come down the aisle of the church and scream and shout, "Hello, I'm the latest false teacher." They behave with subtlety and in disguise, because look what it says in verse number 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Do you see this? Paul is warning God's people that those who will peddle false doctrine will be convincing in their appearance and convincing in their words. They will appear to be those who are ministers of righteousness, but in reality they are ministers of evil. And they are Satan speaking from Christian evangelical pulpits. I think of the present age in which you live, with a multiplicity of teachers on the television or on the radio. There are the obvious ones. You know, any Christian, you can't see through Joel Osteen as a problem. Best Life Now, false self-help gospel, just channeling your inner good. It's Pelagianism. It's a false gospel. It's a dishonor to God. And it's cruel to those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Those people, and his ilk, they're the obvious ones. But there are others that are more difficult to spot. It's more difficult to see false teaching when it comes in the form of those who are ministers of righteousness. Sometimes, I believe firmly, there are those who, like Peter, are encouraging falsehood, though they themselves may be good, evangelical, and saved men. They're acting in a way that is worse than what they are in themselves. Peter was a good man, but allowed the devil to get him to speak that which is false. What happens when false teachers have their way? How do you spot it? You spot a weakening of Christ's humanity, or a weakening of Christ's deity. You see the cross and the blood of Christ being sidelined. You see an alteration in the way of salvation. You see the word alone being pushed to the side. You see faith plus birth. You see faith plus some sort of birthright in false covenant theology. You see Christ plus church. No longer Christ alone, no longer grace alone, but grace plus some form of works. There's a watering down of the fundamentals. And so whilst there's a flavour of truth in the words that are used, there's a watering down. And so you have those people, of course, who signed the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. Who allowed themselves to be entangled in that ecumenical work. Or more recently, those who signed the Manhattan Declaration. Now, it's old now, 2009, and I'm using it to you just to give you an example. Because what happened in that declaration? There were those who came together to promote three particular challenges in our day and generation. The sanctity of life, that was one. There was the issue of the dignity of life, the correct definition of marriage, and the pursuit and defense of religious freedom. Marriage, abortion, and freedom. The preamble says this: like those who have gone before us in the faith, Christians today are called to proclaim the gospel of costly grace, to protect the intrinsic dignity of the human person, and to stand for the common good. In being true to its own calling, the call to discipleship, the church, through service to others, can make a profound contribution to the public good. I suspect all of you would say amen to that, wouldn't you? That it's right and proper for Christians today to proclaim the gospel of costly grace, to protect human dignity, to stand for the common good. Is that not a good and Christian thing? Could you not put your name to that and sign that? Could you not join Charles Colson, Chuck Swindoll, Joni Erickson Tada, Al Mohler, Tim Keller, Erwin Lutzer, Rabbi Zacharias? Could you not join them all and sign your name to that? Do you not agree with that? Well, to do so, you were signing alongside so-called Orthodox Christians in the Eastern Church and Roman Catholic Christians, in inverted commas. And they were all coming together under the same sign. Christians today, we're all Christians. We're all promoting the same gospel of costly grace. The Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and these evangelicals. I'm not saying these men are not Christians, don't get me wrong. But I'm telling you, the devil promotes his lies
through disguise and deceit. And I know you're aware of these things, but I'm just telling you again, watch out. Be careful for those who don't have the discernment to see a problem here. So why couldn't they see these things? It is by the grace of God that we are what we are and that we are preserved, but false teaching, it's always around us. And as good as these men may have been in many, many areas when they signed such a thing and they joined together with Christians, so-called, in other denominations, and they join in these fashions, they are seeding or sowing the seed of confusion. So are you saying the Orthodox Church, they're a Christian church? Are you saying the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian church? See what happens. Confusion spreads because the devil uses disguise and deceit. Let us be on our guard. False teaching. It's not popular. It doesn't make us feel very good. But the Bible gives us these warnings. 2 Corinthians 11, Joshua chapter 9, be on your guard. But there's also the issue of fleshly temptations. Satan dresses up sin. Hebrews 11 refers to the pleasures of sin. Sin is something to desire. We see the bait, but we miss the hook. Satan dangles the bait of pleasure before our eyes, but behind the bait there's a hook that is going to catch us and ruin our souls. And that deception and disguise is used in our own experience. You have the pursuit of worldliness under the disguise of Christian liberty. And alcohol becomes addiction because someone said, I believe in Christian liberty. Christian liberty is a good thing, but it should not be used as a disguise for addiction. You have material idolatry coming in the disguise of our duty to provide for our family. Some will say, I need to provide for my family. And with that right mindset of providing for their family, they pursue the matters of this world so that they can provide a roof over their heads and they can provide clothes upon their children's back and food on their tables. And that's all right and proper. But what happens? The devil uses that disguise as a means whereby what? They become given to the idolatry of this world and the riches of this world, and they're possessed by that. The providing of the family is long gone into the distance. It's now about more and more material gain. Idolatry. But how did the devil get into your soul? Because he disguised it in a form that is righteous. The Gibeonites said, we've come to see your God. We've heard the fame of God. And in a religious disguise, the corruption comes in. You take Christian gossiping. What's the disguise of Christian gossiping? Come and let me tell you something. You need to pray for so-and-so. Let me tell you what I just heard with so-and-so. We all need to pray for this person. There's no prayer at all. It's just gossip. A desire to peddle people's private business. You've got the idea of bitterness. It comes in the disguise of righteous anger. You know, there is a place for righteous anger. But Paul tells us to give room to the wrath of God so that we would not be consumed with bitterness. You have moral compromise in the disguise of tolerance. We're told today as God's people to be tolerant. Therefore, you cannot stand against sodomy, you cannot stand against this same-sex marriage stuff because you must be tolerant. What is it? It's compromise in the disguise of tolerance. You have heart adultery. Men and women committing heart adultery. How does it come? It comes in the disguise of friendship. We're just friends. But in reality, you've given your heart to another. And the devil has used a disguise. These are serious things, aren't they? And I'm just listing a few examples, and we can give more. The point is this. Be on your guard, dear child of God. Be on watch. the roaring lion does not always roar in your ear, but comes and uses disguise and deceit. Which leads to the second thing, really, by way of application as we finish. They were deceived by falling for a disguise, and they compromised through complacency. We're told back in Joshua chapter 9 explicitly the mistake they made. They took off their victuals. That's the first thing. They bought the disguise and the deceit, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. The implication is that if they had sought the Lord, he would have given them the wisdom they needed to avoid the mistake. This compromise is striking. It occurs just after the victory and the worship of chapter 8. Complacency sets in after conquering. When we know victories and progress in the work of God or in our own personal lives, then complacency can creep in. And what happens when we're complacent? We give up seeking God. We give up seeking His wisdom. We allow ourselves to be clever in our own eyes. They should have sought God for wisdom. You think of the words of James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. For the people of God, He promises to give us wisdom, that we would know how to live in the workplace, and to live in evangelism, in the church, in our home lives, as fathers and mothers, as children. Do you lack wisdom? What is wisdom? It is the right application of knowledge. It is living in a way that is according to God's word. You need wisdom, don't we all? So where do we get it? We get it by seeking God. Ye have not, says James, because ye ask not. And God's people, they make foolish decisions because they seek not the Lord. Young people, you need guidance, don't you? You need to know your future. You need to know what you're going to do with your lives. How do you find that? You seek the Lord. If any man lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Seeking God for His wisdom. And had they sought God for His wisdom, then wisdom would have come to them. That's the implication here. I'm just drawing the implication from the text. They sought not the Lord. They didn't go to the Lord for His mouth, His word. Is that what it says? They sought not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. We doubt God. I don't want to give particular examples here, but there are times in our lives that we come to a crossroads. We come to some sort of matter and we think, well, God couldn't help me with this. I just need to work this through myself. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men. And what does God do? He directs us in His providence. The words of Proverbs chapter 3 are not just for young people, they're for all of us. When we're told, you know the words very, very well, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thy own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. They were wise in their own eyes. They had not sought the Lord. They had not acknowledged Him, and therefore they missed the blessing of God directing their paths. At times, God directs in providence. The revelation of the Gibeonites' deception, we're not told it was from directly the mouth of God. It may well have happened in some providential fashion. But the promise is that God will direct us. And of course, He directs us in His word. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testament of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We need wisdom. We need to know what's deception, what is true, what is righteous, what is wicked. We need to seek the Lord. And the certain knowledge that He will direct our paths and give us what we need in His word. It's an interesting chapter, Joshua 9. They made a mistake. They didn't keep God's word. They fell for disguise, and they failed to devote themselves unto the Lord. May God help us to avoid such errors. Because what matters is that we trust and obey, for there is no other way. Let's bow together in prayer and call upon the Lord. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do come into thy presence and we thank you, Lord, for the mercies that you've shown to us in giving us accounts like this one, that we can stop and consider the process whereby errors were made. Help us, O Lord, to heed the lessons. Oh, the application, O Lord, are examples and illustrations, and if they are particular, may they find a place in people's hearts. It may well be, O Lord, that there are other areas that we are being deceived in, that we are not seeing yet. We pray for wisdom. Help us to guard our hearts, to ensure that we continue to walk with thee, and that the Gibeonites of sin do not rest within our hearts. Help us to drive them out. We pray, O Lord, for those who are not your people. And all of this seriousness, it seems so unnecessary to their hearts. Why would we ever take life so seriously? Well, God, we do so because thou art God. And your word has shown us the best way to live and the right way to live. Help us to heed thy word. As those who trust in Christ, as those who rest upon him for the forgiveness of sins through his blood, lead us on with thyself, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.